Hello. Good morning, church. My name is Kyle Webb, and I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why I'm here. That's why I hope you're here. And if you don't believe that, I'd love to talk to you about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the mercy and the grace and the love that you just shine upon us every day, Lord. I ask that we open up your word, that we may just learn from it, Lord, that we may dive into it, and that we may apply it to our lives, Lord. I ask that you may speak through me and the Holy Spirit may work in our lives. Lord, we love you so much. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, as we're continuing this series of encounters with Christ, we've looked at how Jesus treated the knowledgeable, how Jesus treated the blue collar, how he treated the Samaritan woman. Now we're going to be looking at how Jesus treated and his encounter with the rich. And we're going to be in Matthew 19, if you want to look there. We're going to be talking about the story of the rich young ruler. And there are the same account as in the book of Mark and Luke, but we'll be looking at Matthew's account today. So as you turn there, I want to tell y'all a story. Do y'all know or have heard or seen a picture of the Leaning Tower of Pisa? So it's obviously leaning. Why is it leaning? So when it was built in 1100, or around 1100-ish, it was built on an unstable foundation. It was built on soft ground, soft soil. And because of this, it started leaning. In an attempt to correct this, the builders made several efforts over the years to stabilize the tower and prevent it from toppling over. However, each attempt made the problem even worse. The first effort was to compensate for the tilt by making columns and arches on one side taller than the ones on the other. However, this attempt made the tilt even worse, and it made the problem even worse. In the 20th century, engineers undertook extensive restoration efforts to prevent the tower from falling again. Soil was removed from underneath the raised end of the tower to try to straighten it. Additionally, heavy counterweights were placed on the top part of the tower to balance the tower out. But this again led to the tower being even more tilted. And the more these engineers were trying so hard to fix this problem, but they couldn't fix the problem because their foundation was in the wrong place. And they couldn't, no matter what they did, they could not fix it. And we are about to read a story about Jesus and this man he encounters, this rich young man whose foundation is in the wrong place. And he's not too different from these engineers in the fact that he is trying to fix and satisfy a struggle within him. He's trying to fulfill himself with the things of this world, the riches, the wealth, the property, the land, doing all the right things, but ultimately his foundation is in the wrong place. So these fixes, these temporary things left him empty inside. He knew there was a problem and he kept trying to fill it with something else when only Jesus could satisfy. So let's go to the text, Matthew 19. Starting in verse 16. And it reads, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these I have kept, what do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So, as we dissect this passage and as we go through it before we take our applications from it, I think it's important to notice the character of this rich young ruler. This man, I think he's often mischaracterized as a snob. But in reality, he is looking and he is seeking and he wants to know the truth. He fills this void inside of him and he wants to fill it. And in Mark's account, in Mark 10 of the same story, it says that this man comes and kneels before Jesus. He comes and he kneels at his feet. And he is saying, "What in this place, what in this earth would possibly complete me, would possibly fulfill me?" And he is no different than us in this regard, because that question is in all of us. It's in all of our lives. Obviously, in this room, there is some inclination in everyone here of something eternal. We want to be fulfilled in some capacity. How do we interact with this God? What is our purpose? What is our meaning in life? So this man is seeking and he wants to know the truth, but his question is based on the wrong premise. He is an earnest seeker, but he comes from a broken system. He wants to know how to earn eternal life, but eternal life is not something to be earned. He wants to know how to become good, but you cannot obey your way into being good. Because as Paul later writes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." The premise of the question is flawed from the very beginning, because he thinks he can do X, Y, and Z actions to earn eternal salvation, when in reality, it is by the grace of God that we get that good gift. And if we have a plan to obey our way into being good, to obey our way into being good, into being perfect, we have already gone astray. There's only one who is good. Goodness has to be received. It cannot be achieved. Now, I say this to say that, you know, these actions are a byproduct of a life living for Christ. And these are good things. But ultimately, it is Jesus' blood that saves us, not these actions. So what does Jesus say to this man? In Jesus' response to his question of how can I get eternal life, Jesus asks him, "Why do you ask me what is good? Only good is comes from the Father." And in Jesus' response here, he's not denying his own goodness. His response at first confused me, because it says, I think at first glance, it's coming across that Jesus may be saying that he is not God, but that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus, he's simply laying out the foundation of who can say what is good. And then immediately after that, Jesus assumes the authority of one who is good and lays out what you need to do to be good. That is assuming, that is saying he is God, and he is telling him what to do to be good. And Jesus answers him, if you want to gain eternal life by your doing, by your own doing, you must keep the commandments, all of them, to the fullest sense, to the most perfect sense. No human being can do that, though. We are all fallen creatures. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is an absolute impossible task that Jesus is asking this man to do. And I think that is one of the main meanings of the whole passage. That, and I find it so powerful how in Mark's account of the story, in Mark 10, that when this man is asking this, how to be good? How do I earn eternal salvation? And Jesus looks at him and it says he looks at him and he loves him. And he has compassion on him because Jesus has compassion on this man who is so misguided to think that he himself can make himself good through his actions. But that is all. That is not the truth at all. This call Jesus gives him is to forsake everything and follow Jesus. To give all of his possessions. He tells this man to give all of his possessions to the poor. Sell all his possessions and give it away. And it is a, for us, this is a call to give Jesus everything. The call to put God first in all things. And this man, he goes away sorrowful. And then, so it's left with Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus tells his disciples, you know, it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You imagine one of the largest creatures that the disciples have probably ever seen, a camel, going through one of the smallest holes they have probably ever seen, the eye of a needle. So it is seemingly impossible for rich people to let go of everything, trust Jesus, and follow him. One problem with riches is that they encourage a spirit of false independence. In Revelation 3:17, when John is writing to the church of Laodicea, it says, or church of Laodicea is saying, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Just like this rich young ruler, his riches encouraged a sense of false independence, of false reliance on something that will ultimately not fulfill him. And, you know, the disciples probably looked at this wealthy, rich young man, this man who had everything in life. He probably had health since he was young. He obviously had a lot of property. He was a ruler too. And they looked at him as the most blessed. But now Jesus is saying that it's especially impossible for this man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How does that make sense? This is because when treasures and wealth are at our heart and is the focus of our heart, it's really hard to get them out. With just our own efforts, it is going to be hard to get the treasures and wealth out of our hearts. But with God, all things are possible. God can convince us, and his good and gracious love can convince us to let go of everything and trust him with our whole self. Now here in this passage, I don't think Jesus is promoting a poverty gospel here. He is not saying that all poor people and that none of the wealthy people are going to get to go to the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that's what he's saying. Because, you know, this would exclude people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, Joanna, Boaz. All these wealthy people in the Bible they were good people. And God called David a man after his own heart. These were all rich people, but they were able to put God first and not their riches. That was the difference, I think, between this rich young ruler and the people I just listed. Sorry. Is that Jesus knows that this man finds his fulfillment in his wealth, his contentment in his riches. But God can use the wealth in the hands of his people for incredible things. You know, Jesus tells Peter that, and later in the passage, Jesus tells Peter that you will have more than you can possibly imagine if you take up your cross and follow me. Because we are not living for this life and how many zeros are in our bank account. We are living for the next life, and we have hope in eternal life because of what Jesus did for us. And to have true happiness, we must trust him, for it is better to lack and have life than to have and lose out on everything. So that's just dissecting the passage, verses 16 through 30. So what can we take away from this? How does this apply to our lives? I want to suggest three things that we can take from this and can live out practically so as to avoid the problem the rich young ruler ran into is that his heart, what sat on the throne of his heart was his wealth and his riches, and he put all of his hope and contentment and fulfillment in life in that. So let's go through these three points. Number one, nothing in this world will ever truly satisfy us except Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. We see that this rich man had a feeling of incompleteness in him. I mean, that's why he went to Jesus, right? I mean, like we talked about earlier, this man had everything. He had health, he had property, he had wealth, money, real estate, you name it. He probably had it. But there was still a sense of longing and incompleteness in him. That seems weird, right? I mean, this man had everything in life, but he still wanted more. But this rich man wasn't the only person who realized his wealth was not going to fulfill him. You go to Ecclesiastes 5, starting verse 10. Excuse me. Says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Solomon says, the richest man in the history of the world, money will not satisfy you. I think that is something to take note of. And so, not just Solomon, though.
Okay, sorry.
Not just Solomon recognizes this, but who knows who John D. Rockefeller is? Has anyone heard that name? When asked how much money is enough, John D. Rockefeller said, just a little bit more. And isn't that, do y'all resonate with that? I mean, you set a goal in life and you get to that goal, but you keep wanting more and you're never satisfied. And we just want to keep climbing the ladder, but ultimately that will not fulfill us. And then again, in a study conducted by two professors at the University of Southern California, high esteemed university, they conducted a study called Material Wealth and Human Well-Being, an Empirical Analysis. And they analyzed data from 37 countries to examine the relationship between material wealth and well-being. And they found that while economic growth was associated with increased material wealth, it did not lead to a corresponding increase in happiness or life satisfaction. So we're looking at some of the most powerful and wealthy people in the world, in the history of the world, and they are telling us that money and the things of this world will not complete us, will not satisfy us, will not fulfill us. And we must take note of that. We feel a sense of emptiness when we worship something else in our lives that is not Jesus Christ. We are constantly trying to fill our lives with stuff that will make us, or we think will make us content. Maybe if we are in the perfect health, maybe if we have the most money, the smartest person in the room, we're trying to plug this giant hole in this sinking ship by ourselves, when truly it is killing us. We cannot fill this hole by ourselves. No amount of money, no amount of zeros in a bank account will fulfill this hole in our life. Going to Matthew 6, if you would, with me. Jesus says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Jesus is saying here, our possessions on this earth are temporary. I mean, he said moth and rust will destroy our material wealth, our possessions. So how are we supposed to find fulfillment in that if they disappear? Everything will go away at some point. So how can that fulfill us? So number one, nothing in this life, no amount of wealth, no amount of money, no amount of smarts, will truly fulfill us. Number two, Jesus must sit on the throne of our life. What is on the throne of the life of the rich young ruler? This man values and prioritizes his things over discipleship. He is saying, I value trusting my stuff over trusting you, Jesus. That is a hump he cannot get over, as a hill he cannot climb. And Jesus tells him to sell all your things and give it to the poor, not because Jesus needs this man's money. Jesus doesn't need this man's money. God is not a debtor to anybody. But rather, he is hammering on money because he knows that it is a prevailing idol of the human heart. Money is power, and money runs the economy of the world. So it makes sense for humans to strive after money. But if we strive after money and wealth and forget to strive after Jesus, then what good is it? What have we gained? And this man, he trusted Jesus enough to give him some good advice. And that is often what we want from Jesus, some good tips on how to live a good life. But you know, he's asking for Jesus to tell him a good tip to be a better person. But Jesus doesn't say it works. It doesn't work that way. You have to give up everything and follow me. That's what Jesus says. I mean, you go to Luke 14, 26. Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's some pretty harsh words. What does that mean? And I don't think hate here means to physically despise a person. That wouldn't make sense. I mean, in this passage, Jesus just said to honor your father and mother. But it means to love less than Jesus. Jesus, we are supposed to love him the most. And if our father and mother and wife and children and brother get in the way of that, if we idolize them in a sense, then what have we completed? We may not worship a golden goose, a monkey, son, or a golden calf, but we do have idols in our lives. In American Western culture, you know, it's all about me. What can I get? What can myself get? And it is very easy to let money be the sum of all we do. And hear me, there is a difference in having money versus putting your hope and trust in it. The rich young ruler, he put his hope and trust in money. And to him, that was sin because it was sitting on the throne of his life. His property, his wealth was sitting on the throne of his life, not Jesus and not his will. And to him, that was sin. But it doesn't just apply to money. Same can go with other things we may idolize. Maybe it's career progression, smarts, pride, comforts. If we put our hope and identity in these things and not in Jesus, what good is it? If you would, turn with me to James 5. Starting in verse 1, James writes, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, that passage got intense real quick. James here is writing to rich Christians. And I think this passage is good for us to hear because we live in the United States of America. We are rich. If you have a cell phone, a computer, a car, a house that is partially yours, partially the bank's, you are probably in the richest 1% in the entire world. And we are not much different than this man in this story in the fact that we are rich. And we are not much different in the fact from the people James, who he is writing to, we are rich. But these people's problems isn't about the amount of money in their bank account. Money is not good or bad inherently. It's about what is your attitude towards them and what are you putting your hope and faith and trust in. That's where it can turn evil. Jesus says money is the root of all evil because they have put their faith, hope, and trust in things of the world. So it comes down to the big question, what are the values and priorities of the kingdom of heaven? And how does living for Christ reshape those values when it comes to money? So going to the third point, we talked about first, nothing in this world will truly satisfy us. Number two, Jesus must sit on the throne, nothing else. So number three, what does it mean to be truly rich in the eyes of God? Because we know it doesn't mean to have money and wealth and property. Earthly riches are a problem because they tend to make us satisfied with this life instead of looking forward to the age to come. As well, sometimes riches are sought at the expense of following God. But our richness is not based on how many zeros in our bank account. Our riches are found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And if you don't know this Jesus, let me simply present to you this man, this perfect, holy man. Jesus loves you. He wants to give you meaning and eternal purpose. And he wants to give you peace and contentment. Jesus came to this earth, lived as a homeless man. He was berated by society. He endured torture. And the worst of all, he endured all the sin of the history of the world on his shoulders. And he took it to the cross where he suffered and he died and rose from the dead. And he did all of that for you and for me so we may have hope for eternal life and hope for a meaningful life on this earth. I serve a God who can raise the dead. And he raised the dead so I don't have to be afraid anymore. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is too big for him. Nothing is too dark for his love to shine into. That's what it means to be truly rich. To have that good gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you would, turn with me to Romans 8. Starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he, not also with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. What that passage tells me And how I read those words is that I serve a God who goes to bat for Kyle Webb. And just as Isaiah 43 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That's what God is saying to us. And I know that this man named Jesus will mediate for me on my behalf. In front of God on Judgment Day, he will look at me and he will say, "I know him and I love him, and he has washed clean in my blood, in my precious blood that I gave up as a sacrifice for Kyle." For everybody in this room, if you choose to accept that good gift, that's what it means to be rich. That Jesus Christ will intercede for you on the day of judgment, and you can live with him for eternity. That's what it means to be rich. It's not about the amount of zeros in your bank account, because we learned from the rich young ruler, from Solomon, from John D. Rockefeller, from all these rich, wealthy people, that will not satisfy us. That will leave a huge hole in our hearts. But Jesus does not leave a hole. Jesus is good enough, and he is good enough to intercede on our behalf. So wrapping up, we see in Matthew 19 that Jesus knows this man's wealth has become his personal identity, his power, his sense of meaning in life. It has become an idol in his life. But Jesus' strategy in all this is to turn this man from focusing on external comfort and following the law to achieve goodness, to rather examining his heart and turning his heart towards God, because his money was standing in the way between Jesus and the throne. His money was sitting on the throne and not Jesus. We have to deal with some level of riches in this world. I mean, we live in America. We are blessed. We are extremely blessed. But without however much money you get, you have to be a good steward of it. You don't have to put your hope or trust in it. But we must remind ourselves that we must be rich towards God and not seek the things around us, but only seek God. Money is not neutral. It is a power. It will either be used for the good of the kingdom or it will not. It will stand on the sidelines. It's that simple. So we have to make the choice to invest our life into something that truly endures, not something that moth and rust destroy, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, but something that is eternal, and that's Jesus. We have two choices. We can live for and put our hope in this world, put our hope in the wisdom from below, as it talks about in James 3, or we can value and live for that which is eternal and be truly rich in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the blessings you have given us, Lord. And I simply ask that we may be a good steward of these blessings, that we know how much you have blessed us, Lord. We live in America. We don't have to worry about persecution on a day-to-day basis as some other Christians have to in other countries, Lord. We have a roof over our heads, food to eat. And Lord, that is rich. And Lord, I ask that we may not focus our lives on money and on wealth, Lord, but we may focus our lives on your kingdom and following you. And that everything we may do may be a testament to your glory and not ours. Lord, we ask that we may live humbly in your footsteps. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.